is Christ. We don't need anyone else or anything else. So they were told, oh, you have to keep this holiday. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to do this and that and that. And the point that Paul is trying to say to them, listen, if you fall into this trap, you will move away from Jesus. You will not be focusing on Him. You won't be heavenly minded. You will be earthly minded. You will be focusing on yourself rather than Jesus. And so he goes on to say, we're in chapter 3. We started chapter 3 and we're going to pick up now in verse 5. He tells us, therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. Now he said therefore, but previously he talked about how we are to be heavenly minded. When you see therefore, you ask, therefore after what? Well, he first said, we are to be heavenly minded. We are to focus on Jesus. We are to live for Him. Our mind focused on things above, not on things on earth. We died. And he created this beautiful picture that we used before of baptism, how baptism represents when you're dunked in water, burying your old life, your old ways, your dead, that's gone. When you are taken out of the water, new life, the resurrected life, the power of life now that we have in Jesus. And we died. Our past is gone. We used to live for these things. We were under these rules and regulations when we were in the world. They no longer apply as Christians. And then he says, therefore, as a result of this, put to death your members. And members, obviously, he clarifies what it is. They are earthly things, things that belong to our earthly nature. And he goes and gives us this list of fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And you know, sometimes when you read things like this, as you know, maybe more mature person or more mature believer, you will go and say, well, what does Paul have to say? What are these things? Why does he need to mention them? Isn't it obvious to all that fornication is wrong? But you'd be surprised how many people don't think that. I've encountered Christians who sadly have been influenced by things of the world or other things to think, oh, no, it's okay. You know, having sex before marriage is okay. If you're intent on getting married, that's what matters. That's not what Scripture says. And it's interesting when you look how often we find, especially in the New Testament, the list of these things coming up over and over and over again. Because Paul, when he is speaking to these churches, he is primarily speaking to the Gentile audience. And they lived in a world, in the world we live in today, filled, obsessed with carnality, indulgence of flesh, to some extent even worse than our society. And so these believers were coming out of it. This used to be their norm, and Paul is saying, that's no longer your norm. You don't need these things. You know, Holy Spirit knew quite well when He inspired Paul to write these words down that we need them listed. Because the way it is church today, sadly, with all the compromises that tend to come into the church, this will be easily one of the first things the church will go, oh, don't worry about it. As long as you're committed, or whatever. If you love each other, that's what matters. That's a popular term today to approve all sorts of behavior. Bible's clear. As Christians, this is not to be our reality. It says put to death, meaning bury it. Your old life was buried. Bury these things. They are gone. No longer. They don't exist. You know, this word fornication, one of the ways of translating is simply a sexual immorality. And it becomes clear that it's not just something that is related to unfaithfulness before marriage. It's much wider. Uncleanness. It's even kind of a wider range than fornication. And it could be translated as impurity. But the idea is you're not being pure towards God and your spouse, or whether it be your future spouse. You're not pure, you're impure, you're giving yourself away to all sorts of things. Passion. One of the ways of translating this word is lust. And also can be translated as uncontrollable passion. Hey, we live in a world of uncontrollable passion, don't we? Everything we see, sadly, is marked by uncontrollable passion. It's marketed. You can see, not just in movies, you can see a TV ad, and it's uncontrollable passion. It says this is not to be part of Christian life. Evil desire can be translated as illicit craving. Desiring things that are not for us. And connected to that in many ways is that covetousness, greed. And he calls it idolatry. Because in a sense, that's what idolatry is. You desire, you covet things rather than God. You put them in a place where you almost worship them. How many people today mix their needs with their wants? How many people say, oh, I need that iPhone. Oh, I need so and so. Or I need this and that. And in reality, no. We can live way less than what we do live in. Praise God for the blessings we have. But the point is, we live in day and age where this covetous, greedy attitude is promoted. It's okay. Oh, you deserve this. Think of yourself. Think of how pleasing yourself. And in reality is, for us as Christians, we are to put to death. Literally, to make it dead. This word means nekro. This Greek word. You get the word nekros, or you know, the corpse idea, that dead. It's stinky. It's rotten. It's ugly. It belongs underground. It doesn't belong in your life. Don't carry it around. It's supposed to be dead. And he tells us, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now notice that the wrath is connected to disobedience. They're disobedient to what? To whom? To God, to His words. It's interesting when you think about it. You look at Romans chapter 1. Paul in Romans 1, it's one of the great passages in the Bible, but one of the arguments that he lays out in that passage is that just by observing creation, people can conclude, A, that there is God, and B, that they should to some extent be accountable to Him. But yet, even though they had opportunity to know God, they chose not to know Him, but gave themselves over to what? To lust, evil desire, all these things. And it kind of went in disobeying God. It's interesting that sexual immorality that these lists primarily focuses on is something very common to all mankind. You know, yes, we have the Bible and we have the Holy Spirit bringing conviction. But even among unbelievers, a lot of times there's this sense of shame when they do act according to their evil desire. There's a sense of or desire to justify their actions. That's why there's so much push in our day and age to approve all sorts of behaviors, to get approval so they will not feel bad. Like feeling bad is a bad thing. We're supposed to feel bad if we do something wrong. So they're disobedient. You know, wrath of God comes to all those who practice this kind of living. As obviously as Christians, we've been freed from wrath, therefore we shouldn't live in these things. We shouldn't be doing these things. It's interesting, you know, Paul tells us clearly here that sin is what invites judgment. It's not that God is against people, it's our sinful actions. did invite judgment. And we saw that in Romans, right? The wages of sin is death. Consequence of sin is death. Judgment of God. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting, when you look in certain passages like Deuteronomy 3:10 or Matthew 23:14, you realize that there's even different levels of condemnation. And in Romans 1, you know, 24 to 35, they made a reference earlier. One of the things you realize when you read that passage is that when people give themselves over to these uncontrollable lusts, these evil passions, these desires, it's part of God's wrath already being played out. They're experiencing judgment. And it's true, people who live this kind of a lifestyle, many of them don't live long. That's the fact. People who are promiscuous are obviously more likely to get all sorts of diseases, all sorts of health problems, and so forth. Indulging in your flesh brings judgment even on this earth. Your body starts to decay faster. Not to mention the damage it does to your soul. And obviously, the ability of repentance and in relationship that somebody can have with the Lord. So as Christians, these things are not to be part of our lives. Wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We are no longer sons of disobedience. It said, in whom you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. This was your reality at one point, but no longer. Colossians, Gentiles, living this lifestyle, they were probably indulging in all these things before they came to Christ because it was part of the culture. But once they came, Paul said, that's where it belongs, in the past. No longer. Do not be tempted by any means of engaging in it. And the thing is, one of the forms of Gnostic teaching that existed was that it said, hey, flesh is corrupt. That's why Jesus never had a physical body. This is what they were taught. And because the physical body is so corrupt, it's bad, it's unredeemable, which is not obviously even biblical, they would go and say, hey, do whatever you want. Indulge in it. Sin as much as you want. As long as in your mind and in your spirit, you worship the Lord. That's not true. It matters what we do in this flesh. It matters what we do with our bodies. Remember in Corinthians that our bodies are now what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. Temple was a dedicated place of worship, given over to the Lord and only for His service. So our bodies as Christians now belong to Him. He is one in charge. No longer ours. And as a reality of new reality in Christ, Paul in verse 8 starts to introduce to us, you know, which we can call a Christian fashion. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Whether there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put off, rid off, get rid of these things. Think of it as clothing. That's the kind of a picture He is creating. You used to wear this. This used to be part of your fashion. No longer. Get rid of these things. Put it off. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, and lie. Now it's interesting, when you look at the previous list, those things related to our purity. These things are primarily related to our speech. Things we say. Even though they're related a lot of times to how we act, but it's very connected to our mouth. Anger. Now, I don't need to tell you what anger is. We all know it. Reality is, as believers, we are to not be wrathful, malicious with our words. We have to be actually careful how we speak to one another. And not just to one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord, but even to people outside, those who don't know the Lord. Our words matter. Wrath and malice, they're not to be part of us. No matter how angry we get, how disappointed we get at times, how hurt we get, words of anger, malicious words, wrathful words are not to be part of our speech. The tendency, natural tendency, is to do that, right? When somebody hurts you, your words will be the first one to let everybody know that you're hurt. Maybe even your body will not express it, but your mouth will. Blasphemy is one that also can be translated as slander. That's why it's in the sense clear in the scripture that we are not, you know, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, slander of the Holy Spirit, slander of God is horrible. But it also applies slandering another person, putting other person down, demeaning them or who they are, their value in front of others. That's why gossip is one of those things that the Bible is clear we are not to do. Because that's what it does. It takes a person and destroys them in front of everyone else. Strips them down of their dignity and respect and honor and even love that they should be receiving from other Christians, and puts them down to a place where we want them to be, but not where God has them. This filthy language can be just, you know, as abrasive speech. You know, it becomes clear from this list that we are truly new creation. Because when you think of it, I know of myself, before I came to Christ, all these things that He names, they were such a natural thing to do. Now coming to Christ, I find the struggle of the Spirit, trying to win over the desires of the flesh at times, to not act in anger, maliciously, hurting others, speaking things that are wrong. We have a new nature. We have the power of the Spirit in us to help us. And also notice that He says, do not lie to one another in verse 9. And again, we talked about it before, and I'll talk about it again because I think it's very important. Being truthful as Christians is essential. Lying has no part in our lives. Again, day and age we live, the ideas of white lies. I was like, oh, it's okay. You know, lie a little bit, change the truth, distort it a tiny bit, doesn't matter. As long as you don't hurt somebody. Lies hurt because they don't reflect the heart of God. I mean, think about it. As Christians, you're talking to another Christian. You have the Holy Spirit in you. They have the Holy Spirit in them. And then you go and you lie to them. Who are you lying? Are you lying to them, or are you trying to lie to God? You're trying to lie to God, and God knows it. He's not going to let us get away with it. Speaking truth is essential. And speaking truth in love, as we have learned, is also important. Just some Christians have no problem telling the truth, but the problem is they don't say it in love. Oh, you need to hear this, and they just lay it out. We know that it's supposed to be mixed with love. Love and truth go together. Speaking truth in love. That tells that person, that shows that person that you genuinely love them, that you genuinely care for them, that you honor them, that you respect them. Enough so to be fully truthful with them. In Ephesians 4:15, speaking truth is very important, especially with love, because you can say, oh, I'm just being loving and I'm not going to tell him this. You're not being loving because you're not sharing the truth. But also, when you share the truth, share it in love, in humility. Both are important. Since you have put off old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man. This is our new reality. Our old self is put away. Down. No longer there. We have put on. This is our new fashion, so to say. We're a new creation, a new thing, new visible thing. A new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Notice that renewal of our mind, of our hearts, of who we are, comes in the knowledge of whom? Of Jesus. Of knowing Him. Knowing Him more and more. Knowing Him better every day is where the renewal comes. Where we, this reality of new self truly becomes a reality. Where Holy Spirit in us can work in us, change us, shape us, to make us to be more like Him. And it's interesting imagery that He creates here, according to the image of Him who created Him. Genesis 1:27, Adam was created in God's image. And Adam failed. He sinned. He disobeyed God. But now this restoration work of Christ that He provided for us on the cross is that now we can be restored. We can be renewed back to the original work of God in creation, to be restored to Him in fellowship. Again, it's so important to know Him. Knowing Jesus, that's where the renewal happens. Fellowship with Him, deep personal fellowship with Him, is when changes happen. In our day and age, it's very popular, for people to shift blame from their own actions to the society around them. Oh, it's the environment that I grew up in. It's this and that. And there's truth to that, but as Christians, we can create, not says that we can create, a new reality has been created for us, and that is fellowship with Christ. The past is gone. No matter what we bring from the past into present, we have Jesus. And the more we are with Him, the more we will be with Him, like Him, excuse me. When we talked about John 15, that reality of abiding, how essential that is to healthy Christian life. And once we're more in Him, we are more like Him. And that changes even our perspective, not just who we are, but how we view others. That's why He says there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This is one of the greatest things that was mind-blowing to the society of that day. When they saw Christians, they saw something that went against society. It was not cultural. It was anti-cultural. It was revolutionary. And that is that people who never would, under normal circumstances, be together under one roof, and treating one another as equals, that wouldn't have happened in that day. Roman world, half a population freemen, half a population slaves. Freemen had greater rights than the slaves. Slaves served the freemen. And they were never considered equal. Yet, when the message of the gospel came and people started getting saved, you would have a free man and a slave coming to Christ. And in a church setting, you could even have a free man now serving a slave. That was mind-blowing. No one's better, no one's worse. We're all equal in Christ. Then all these other cultural differences and differences that society imposed, barbarian and Scythian, circumcised, uncircumcised, obviously Greek, Gentiles and Jews, they would never hang out together. And now in the church, they're one, eating together, sharing meals, doing things together, praising the Lord together. men and women together praising the Lord. And then adding this group of Scythians and barbarians. Now for Greeks and Romans, barbarian was anyone who didn't speak Greek or Latin. So if you didn't speak Greek or Latin, you were barbarian. And they were looked down upon. They were not as highly educated. They weren't considered sophisticated. They didn't fit in the Roman society. But yet now in Christ, you would have people who didn't even speak Greek or Latin together in the church, worshiping the Lord together. Scythians were one of the most feared and despised people group. You know, if you remember in the Old Testament, the book of Jonah, how Jonah really didn't want to go to Assyrians, to Nineveh, because they were violent people. He didn't like them. And God told him, no, you have to go. You're going to preach to them, destruction is coming. And he didn't want to go because he knew that God was willing to forgive them. In his heart, he did not want to give any opportunity to these wild people to be saved. Yet, God's heart was for all. And in the church, that became reality. People of all backgrounds, those who were feared, people look, oh, these guys? Hey, in Jesus, we're all the same. No one's better. No nation's greater. No culture's greater. God wants to save in every culture, in every nation, every single person. That's what happened in the church. When people started getting saved and this mixture of people started coming together, the society looked and went, what? How can you be with that person? Oh, he's my brother in the Lord. But he's a Scythian. Yeah, doesn't matter. That was the reality of the church. It made an impact. It was contra-cultural. It was fully heavenly cultural because of new reality. Christians getting saved will look at these people who they despise culturally, sociologically, and they will now see them with new eyes, say, this is my brother, this is my sister in the Lord. That's the new reality, new man, new creation, seeing through Jesus' eyes, not through our own carnal eyes. You know, that the social bigotry was very big. Yet church was different. And I find it so funny in a modern day, you know, with tolerance and labeling people bigots and so forth for not approving and not agreeing with everyone, and, you know, trying to, the secular society trying to tell the church and Christians how we should live. But yet they forget the only reason why we even have discussions about human rights, equalities, tolerance, all these things comes through Bible. Because of Jesus. Because realizing that we read in John, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. We realize that the world is the world. Not Canadians, not Americans, not Europeans, but everyone. The world. We look at every human being with equal value. The whole idea of racism and all these things, they were never part of the church. Because in Christ, we look and we don't look at the skin and how somebody looks, how they dress. We look beneath. When I look at you, what I look at to see Jesus, not your appearance. That's how the reality is. It was what church brought to the world was unique. And that's what changed the world. Therefore, in verse 12, he tells us, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Truly, Christian fashion. You know, in the world today, in the Christian world today, I mean, you know, sometimes there's a debate how Christians should dress and look, how relevant should we be to society and so forth. You know, should you have this, should you have that, tattoos, what kind of a clothing, you know, all these kind of a silly things. This is our fashion. If people look at us, this is what they're there to see. You know, what kind of a dress somebody has, what kind of a clothing somebody has, what kind of a suit or no suit somebody has, it's irrelevant. When people look at us, they're to see these qualities. This is what should be visible. It's interesting, he said, put off, get rid of these things. And almost every time in the scripture you see you're told to get rid of something, the Bible tells you what to put on. In this case, Paul tells us what to put on. Yeah, these things are to be gone, but he gives us this amazing list. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And even if someone has complaint, forgive. You know, and I think it's a very appropriate analogy that Paul is using, the clothing, because when you put something on, you put it on because you are aware that this is what people are going to see. And a lot of times we try to think, hey, what is the best thing to wear for appropriate occasion? We wonder, we think, oh, should I wear this today? We find something that's not clean. It's like, oh, I'm not going to wear this today. I'm going to put something else. We pay attention to what we wear. And it's interesting now, as followers of Jesus, this is what we are to wear. This is to be part of our lives. This is something we make conscious efforts with the help of the Holy Spirit in us to do so. Tender mercies. This is a compassion. Heartfelt compassion. Truly looking at people, having compassion on them. When we see those who are being destroyed by sin, having compassion on them. Not just go, oh, you deserve it. No. Compassion. Kindness. Or benevolence or compassion in action. You're moved when you look at somebody and you do something about it. Whether it be to an unbeliever or especially to the believer. Humility. And humility is the best way to describe it as a lowly attitude towards God. Not standing and thinking, oh, beating your chest and going, this is who I am, God. You're so blessed to have me. No. It's recognizing, hey, I'm your servant. And by the grace of God, I am who I am and I'm called to do what I'm called to do and nothing more, nothing less. Recognizing who we are towards God and in God. Our true self. And again, it's contrary to the world today. Everything's about pride and exalting yourself. Thinking more of yourself. Meekness. As some people tend to identify it with weakness, but it has nothing to do with weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Jesus was truly meek. All the strength fully under control. We have the ability. We have the strength, but we control it. When we are tempted to act in anger, we put it under control. We act in meekness. Long-suffering, self-restraint. You can describe it as a steady, measured, and even respectful response in the face of provocation. And that's a hard thing, isn't it? When you're provoked, hey, the old self likes to get out of that grave. That old filthy piece of clothing wants to get back on you. But reality is, we have a new reality. And we are to be long-suffering. None of us love that word. Suffering. Because it's not a pleasant word, but it's reality. We are to suffer long. When we're provoked, we do not react. I mean, just again, think of the ultimate example of long-suffering. Jesus. From the time of his arrest to crucifixion, how many provocations came his way? How many times he could have just said no? I guarantee you that the moment in he would utter words no, the legions of angels will come and destroy every single person They were probably ready. Yet, he endured. He suffered long. He wasn't provoked by the actions. Bearing with one another, he bared with them, and we are to bear with one another. And especially this is to be true, and as we've seen it before in other epistles, within the body, with each other, to bear with one another, to be patient, to be forgiving, you know, to understand, hey, they may be not be as mature as they maybe should be, or they're just too young in the Lord, you're older, or whatever, or they're just unaware that they have done something to hurt you. Whatever that may be, we are to bear with one another. We don't give up on one another. You know, in this narcissistic society that we live, the temptation is, you know, to become like society that, you know, the soonest things start going against you, you just give up. You know, it gets too hard, just give up. When marriages get too hard, people just give up. No. You bear with one another, and this is, I think, reality of Christian marriage especially. You bear with one another, because Christian marriage is a picture of what? Of Christ and the church. It's totally different. We endure, no matter how hard it is, because the Bible doesn't pretend. It's easy. Just pretend like it never happened. No, it's long suffering. It is hard. You bear. You don't give up. You don't take the easy route. We don't give up on each other. Forgiving one another. And this is so essential. You remember when Peter came to Jesus and kind of was thinking, hey, I'm going to be pretty good. So Jesus, how many times am I to forgive my brother who has sinned against me? 7 times? Now in Peter's mind, and I think in minds of everybody who's realistic, thinking 7 times? That's a lot. What was Jesus' answer? No, Peter. 70 times 7. Peter was stunned. Everybody was stunned. How many? I mean, when you think about it, you know, we have this saying, you know, if somebody hurts you first time, oh well. The second time, you know, shame on them. But third time, shame on you, kind of a reality. The Christian truth is, you keep on forgiving. You keep on forgiving. You're not a fool to forgive. You just keep on forgiving. Same sin over and over again, keep on forgiving. I mean, that's what the Word says. That's part of long-suffering. That's part of bearing with one another. That's part of the unity of the body of Christ. To bear with one another, okay, I'll forgive. I'm told to, therefore I will forgive. Even if anyone has a complaint against another. Notice that. Even. You might be right. You may be absolutely 100% right to bear a grudge and to think, I should not forgive. And Paul says, even if you have that legitimate reason, he says, forgive. And it's interesting, he doesn't go back to the things that Jesus said, you know, if you don't forgive, it won't be forgiven to you. But he actually goes to the ultimate example of forgiveness. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. That's a good example, isn't it? Just take your own life. How many times has He had to forgive us? The list of sins, offenses that I brought to Him that He forgave. Then who am I to go and say, hey, I'm not going to forgive you. It's unforgivable. If God can forgive us all of our sin, who are we to say to somebody, oh, I'm not going to forgive you? We are to forgive. Even at times, I would say, when they don't ask for forgiveness. Just, you know, in your heart before God, just say, Lord, forgive them. When Jesus was being crucified, what did He do? Did he went and kind of paid attention? Are they going to say, Jesus, forgive us? No. What did he say? He made the first step. Father, forgive them. For they did not know what they're doing. That's the same attitude we should reflect, this new reality. We are sinned against. We just come before the Lord and say, Father, forgive them. Forgive him, forgive her, or whatever. Be the initiator. We learn from the Master. And I also want to mention, you know, in the example of Christ that he gives us here. Oftentimes people say, you know, I'm going to forgive, but I'm not going to forget. But I'm not going to forget. But what happens on the cross? He forgave. What does the scripture tells us about our sin? As far as the east is from the west, this far he has removed our transgressions from us. It's gone. He doesn't bring into remembrance when we sin now against him. He doesn't come by the Holy Spirit speaking to us, hey, you remember that sin? You remember this time when you messed up? No. We forgive and we ask for God to help us to forget. To give people a second chance, an opportunity to have a fresh start. And most amazingly, what I find is he doesn't just forgive and forget. He even embraces us and makes us part of his own, and he pushes us out to serve him, to be his representatives. I mean, I think of Paul again, you know, of one who persecuted Christians, killed, imprisoned, caused them to blaspheme, comes to faith, and human tendency will be, I'll just keep him as far away as we can from the rest of us. I'm glad he's in a faith, but then nothing to do with him. But what does the Lord do? He makes him one of his prime apostles. The messenger, you know, the one that is an example of his grace and forgiveness primarily. Here is Paul, undeserving of the ministry, preaching to every creature under heaven. That's the power of his forgiveness. And that's what I find amazing, is that oftentimes we can be so influenced by the worldly thinking, not by biblical thinking, that we hold these grudges against people and they destroy even our relationships that we could have. It's the power of God, because we are all new creation. And it's interesting, these lists are very similar to what we find in Ephesians 4:2 and Galatians 5:22 and 23. Bottom line is, with all these passages, we realize these are universal qualities of all believers. All of us are called to do this. And then, ultimately, verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Again, the context, the idea of body, the unity of the body, how these things are essential in the life of the body. You know, in the list in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, when he talks about spiritual gifts, how important they are, but he says there's one gift that's even far more important than any speaking in tongues, than any of it. It's the love, true love. But Paul says, even if I speak with, you know, tongues of angels, or I have faith to move mountains, who wouldn't love to have that kind of a faith? You speak to a mountain and it moves. It says, but I have no love, profits me nothing. Put on love. Put on love. Your fashion, Christian fashion, let it be seen. The love that you have for one another, that's just to be seen. A visible part of a Christian should be love. You know, so many times Christians tend to be known, oh, they're judgmental, they're condemning, they're this and that. But how powerful it is when the witness, no, they were loving. It's, you know, we're told that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And as His people, we are should be the extension of that kindness to the hurting world around us, and especially to one another. We are told by Jesus in Luke 10:17 to love God as a primary thing. But then what He said was the second greatest commandment. To love your neighbor as yourself. What was the reaction of the people? Let's find a hole here in this love command, Jesus. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus takes one of the most radical examples that they were all aware. Well, let's find a Samaritan. And it's the example of a good Samaritan, right? Bottom line, everybody's your neighbor. You don't be selective in who you love. You love. And obviously in John 13:34, we see that one of the most essential part of Christian love is the love for the brethren. Love amongst believers. We are not to tear other believers down. There's many Christians that I disagree with in even how, what they believe, how they, even what they preach, and doctrinally I would disagree with, but I'm obligated to love them, and I'm to love them, and I should love them, and I'm not, my job is not to put other believers down and tear them down, because Christ is in them. He loves them. My job is to just continue to love and pray for them and obey Him. And God can do the convicting. Is He capable of convicting people? Yes, He is. I mean, there's an example of churches who are cults, who moved away by simple conviction of the Holy Spirit to the leaders who realized, wait a minute, we are not following Christ. We're not following the Word. And they have moved away from being far off, now being in the family of God. God is able. Love is the bond of perfection. What a perfect example, or not example, what a perfect description of love. In 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Yeah, you know, we sin, right? Wouldn't you love to be received by that same love when you sin from other believers? We're to give to one another. I think of that example in the book of Genesis when Noah, after the floods, got drunk. One of his sons goes goes to his brothers, look, our dad is wasted. What did they do? The other two? They took the blanket and they walked backwards, not even looking in the nakedness of their father, and they covered it. Love. Covering sin. This is what we are to be known. And then he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You know, that's the peace that Jesus says in John 14:27, as peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is peace that comes from God. It's not being convicting yourself or convincing yourself that, oh, everything's going to be okay, kind of a positive mental thinking. No. It's the recognition that He's in control. It's the recognition that you are looking up to heaven, not to earth, for solution. That we are ambassadors of Christ. We are the citizens of another kingdom. That He is in control. We are called to this in one body. And in this idea of peace ruling in our hearts, we are to allow His peace to rule in our hearts, but also to encourage amongst each other God's peace to one another. Encouraging, hey, God is in control. When somebody's struggling, reminding them, hey, He loves you. He's in control. And just be that covering. It says, be thankful. We talked about it before, and this is an essential thing. We are to be thankful. Thanksgiving Day is not one day in a year, in October or in November for some. It's 365 days thing. And on a leap year, an added day. Every day for Christians, we are to begin with Thanksgiving our day. We are to end it with Thanksgiving. You know, I don't like complainers. I don't think you do too. Some people say, you know, maybe complainers like each other as misery loves company. But the fact is, even complainers will rather be in the company of a person who has nothing to complain about. Because there's something about when you're around a person who's like, oh, God is in control, it'll be fine. And there's no complaints going on and on and on. Now, don't get me wrong. It's okay to have a complaint, but to whom do you bring your complaints to? David says in the psalm, I have brought my complaint before you, O Lord. We lay our complaints to Him, not to each other. We are to be thankful. We are to have this attitude of starting, hey, you're in control. Thank you for all this. And that changes our perspective. Actually, will change even our complaining to maybe not having any complaint. And then finally, in 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now this is quite self-explanatory, but if you in your Bible have the ability, underline this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Do you want to have peace of God, the love of God, all these things? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Know the word. Be in it. This is all we need. We don't need anything extra. I like to read. I have a lot of books. I read a lot of books and so forth. But if I put the book reading above the Bible reading, I'm not allowing the word of Christ dwell in me richly. I'm allowing the word of man dwell in me richly. And it's not going to benefit as much as when I allow the word of God to dwell richly in me and you. And how that works in your life, I don't know. But there's so many ways. Obviously, coming for services is one of them. Reading it for yourself. Listening to audio Bible. I mean, day and age we live, we can actually, you know, play a Bible during the whole night time. You can play in the background. Subconsciously, you can fill your mind with the words. What an amazing thing. We're blessed with a day and age of technology where we can have the volumes of Bible, different translation on our phones, MP3 players, tablets, computers, whatever, CDs, and, you know, endless opportunities where we can surround ourselves, even through songs that reflect the Word of God. So many ways. However the way it is, let it dwell richly in you. And it says, in all wisdom. And in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's the rightly dividing word. A lot of people preach the word, teach the word, but they don't rightly divide the words. That's why we do verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the whole Bible. Because it's the context. You can easily take verses out of context. Go on YouTube. You'll find atheists going around asking Christians things from the Bible, taking it out of context and kind of confusing Christians because it's taken out of context. And the only reason why these Christians are confused is because sadly they have not been exposed to the rightly dividing the word of truth, being in all wisdom, knowing the truth in its context, how it is given, knowing the words. That's why we need it richly in us. It's the word that teaches, not us. And it says, teaching and admonishing one another, meaning we can share with one another. How great thing it is to share, hey, you know what the Lord showed me this morning? And just share things we've learned. That's why in our men's studies, and it's true even with the ladies' studies, it's in the format that it is, which allows everyone to share what we've learned. We can teach one another. And it's great. It's always great for me personally to hear different men share different things. So sometimes great insights. Wonderful insights. We can teach one another, admonish one another through the word. And he gives some examples of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And these are, like I said, one of the ways. But what they are exactly, meaning what Paul means by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're not fully certain. Obviously, psalms probably refer to the book of Psalms. But scholars are kind of uncertain what's the distinction between hymns and spiritual songs. We have today these distinctions, but they are not necessarily distinctions that are the distinctions of that day. But fact is, however it is, as long as it's the Word of God, bless one another. You know, again, we have these songs, opportunity of sharing with one another. It says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Oh, what an amazing thing. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Praising God. You know, one of the saddest things I think that when it comes to worship of God through music in modern churches is that it became a performance. We tend to think, no, don't get me wrong, I'm so thankful for these churches that have done some great productions, given us great worship songs, so don't get me wrong on that. But it created this idea among many that this is what we need. Like we need to have all these things to have powerful worship. No. Worship is not about performance, it's about praise. It's about praising God. And you can have a powerful worship experience without any instrument. It's by yourself, singing to the Lord, being solely focused on Him. That's what worship is about. That's why even the teaching of the Word is worship. Because we focus on Him. It's not about how talented somebody is. And I love this. With grace, you can kind of joke around. It's like, even if your voice is terrible, just praise Him. God does not care the quality of your voice, but the context of your words. And that's what blesses Him. Never be ashamed to sing praise to Him. So, I don't have a good voice. Great. Praise Him. Oh, I have a wonderful voice. Great. Praise Him. Whatever it is, just praise Him. And especially in your heart, because that's where it begins. What's going through your mouth may not be what's going in your heart. And it's to be connected. And if it's reality in your heart, it will come through your mouth too. Sometimes it's wonderful to see people. You know, I get opportunity a lot of times to be in the back and actually get to see from the back people you praising. And it's great to see that at times some of you are totally disconnected to everything else and just focused on praise. And that's what it is about, because He is worthy to be praised. We're going to go into time of communion now, and I find it very appropriate, because who do we praise? We praise Him. Why do we praise Him? Well, we praise Him for what He has done for us, what He has achieved for us. And you know, in the time we're going to get into, we're going to pray. There's going to be a song that's going to play. And as the song is playing, I'm sure you're quite familiar with it, but if not, there'll be words up there. Feel free to sing along to the One who deserves all the praise. I will pass out the elements, hold on onto them. When the song is done, we're going to come together and partake together. So let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank You for Your Word. How needed, how important, how good it is. And it is desire of our heart. That's why we're here, to have Your Word richly dwell in our hearts. In all wisdom. We need it. We need You. We know that we get to know You through Your words. And there is no greater thing in this world than to know You. The greatest pursuit of our lives is the pursuit of You. And we're thankful for this time that we can, as a family together, partake of the communion. And as we prepare our hearts, Lord, as the words of this song play, Lord, just help us to sing with grace all the praise that belongs to you. That our minds, our hearts, everything we are will be focused on you, Jesus, and the great work that you did for us on that cross, forgiving us of all our sins. We want to celebrate that. We love you and we praise you and pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.